Let's look at Acts chapter 7 tonight. Acts chapter 7. If we look back just a few verses from Acts chapter 7 in 6 there to verse 14 of chapter 6, a little review from last week, that when Stephen was arrested for being able to actually bring to these different ones from the synagogue that had come against him to silence, because they couldn't resist what he was saying, because it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. They arrested him under the pretense with false witnesses speaking against him. In verse 14 it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And so this is why he's brought before the council that he needs to answer now in chapter 7, that are asking him about what these false witnesses are saying. It's good to remind us again that we had last week and Sunday morning, before we get into chapter 7, that this is the same thing, that the false witnesses that came against Jesus before the same council, the same exact council, with Caiaphas being the high priest, when Jesus was crucified, the false witnesses came in and said that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple that are made with hands and raise it up in 3 days without any hands." Of course, that was false. That's not what Jesus said. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. But the false witnesses accused him of talking negatively against the temple. And here we see the same accusation coming against Stephen. Now, to be this solid in our minds before we enter chapter 7 really gives us an understanding of Stephen's answer. It's important to really look at the Bible in context, to look at the chapter before, the chapter after many times, to see what God is actually saying, so we don't take things out of context. Remember a sermon I heard at Nazarene Church years ago, and the pastor was preaching on this very fact of, let's not take things out of context in the Bible. You know, it's kind of dangerous if you just open the Bible and point to a verse, you know, kind of thing. And he used the example of a guy opened the Bible and said, "Judas went out and hung himself." And then he turned to another place and it said, "Go and do thou likewise." You know, so you don't even want to get near that, right? Okay, but it's really good to take the Bible in context and what's being said. So it's important to know that this accusation was concerning the temple, and the same accusation really brought against Jesus at his trial, because they had developed a worship for the building itself. Oh, they were in love with that temple. In fact, when they were talking to Jesus about it at his trial, they said, 46 years was this temple in building. And so they want to go on and on about this wonderful temple that took 46 years to build. And with that in mind, we can look at Stephen's response, and we'll see at the conclusion of his response, he wraps it up to answer the accusation, really, and to really rebuke them for the idea of idolizing the temple so much. Now, the rest of what we're going to read tonight, which we haven't read yet, didn't read on Sunday morning, chapter 7, starting at verse 1, it's a really wonderful thing that happens here. This is the longest sermon in the New Testament. It's longer than Peter's, longer than Paul's that we read about. Stephen's sermon. And it really shows how much this man knew the Word of God. Yes, he was filled with faith, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And being filled with the Holy Ghost, he knew the Scriptures. And so much of walking in the Holy Spirit is to be involved and entwined with the Word of God. And so this is the longest sermon in the New Testament, and also it actually gives in pretty much, well, covering a good part of the history of Israel. And what Stephen is doing with this, as we're going to point out as we go, he is showing them from their own history how Jesus fits into their history, that history and their history especially, is just his story. And he builds and builds concerning the things of Jesus Christ. And of course, will relate directly to us as Jesus' kids and his followers of Jesus, and how we relate in this world. These different things that Stephen brings up, and it's just exciting. I really love this sermon of Stephen's, and filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and begin then. It says, then said the high priest, are these things so? Concerning the Jesus of Nazareth going to destroy this place and change the customs of Moses and so forth. And so the high priest asked, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He's the father of the faith in the Bible. The beginning of actually the nation of Israel, father Abraham. Lived about 2000 BC before Christ. And so the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now I say Haran because that's the way it's pronounced in the Old Testament, and of course the Greek's a little different than the Hebrew, but we'll just go with Haran, that's familiar to us. But actually Abraham dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. Who are the Chaldees? We better know them really as the Babylonians. It's in that area is where Ur was. In fact, Ur and Eridu are very close together, 12 miles apart. Eridu is that city. Now I'm just going to do a thing for you. Here's the Tigris River, Euphrates rivers. And back in ancient times, they met down in the Delta. And in the book of Genesis, we read about both of those rivers being involved where the Garden of Eden was. And many believe that Eridu, a place called Eridu, down towards the bottom of where the Tigris-Euphrates rivers used to meet, is a place called Eridu, which is known in our history and known in, as different scholars that you read, as the original place of the Garden of Eden. In fact, when the war with Iraq began, Ted Koppel, you know Ted Koppel? You guys all know Ted Koppel from Nightline? He was actually accompanying the troops that went in from Kuwait to Iraq. And just after they crossed the border into Iraq, they came to Eridu. And there's Ted Koppel on Nightline with his microphone saying, this is the believed site of the Garden of Eden, where the first man and the first woman were. They actually, in digging, the archaeologists have found a statue there to the first man. And so the ancient peoples really believed that too. Now, whether or not that's true, it's just what society has believed. But right just 12 miles from Eridu is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was called out. And so Abraham being very close to the place, the Fertile Crescent, where civilization began, and they'll teach you that in Western Civ in your college classes. Western Civ always teaches that, the Fertile Crescent. In that area in Iraq, it used to be very beautiful, very fertile. Now it's a desert, probably because of Islam, it just ruins everything it touches. Anyway, now they got desert and dust out there. In fact, if you look on a map of the world, I'm getting off my subject, but if you look at a map, I've got a globe, and I look at it with my grandkids. But if you look on a globe, And it's got the colors there of sand colors for where it's desolate and desert and ugly and sandstorms. And where it's green, of course, you've got the greenery and stuff. All those Muslim nations are just desolate. It's just barren wastelands, you know. And it's just the way it is as you look at the globe. It's amazing to see. And they used to be, in the old days, the Fertile Crescent. And the beauty of all of the things that went on there. I remember in the beginning of the Afghanistan war, they showed a picture of a fountain before the Taliban took over. Beautiful fountain. Big, round, awesome-looking fountain with springs of water coming forth and green all around, gardens and so forth. And then it showed it during the time of the Taliban. All beat up, tiles broken down, just wrecked. you know, and sand all around, you know, and you go, bleh. And I remember when we first started praying in the presidential prayer meeting, I would just pray. A prayer God had put on my heart said, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would do such a work over there and allow the gospel to come in, Lord, and just that that fountain would again be as beautiful as it was before, that Afghanistan would have that lush, beautiful thing. And I don't know if that's happened, but I've been praying that, and I hope to find out one day if that really happens. Anyway, where am I going with this? This is where Abraham was called from, Ur of the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia, in the Fertile Crescent. And so, actually, now Stephen preaching about that history and talking about it, he said to him, get thee out of your country and from your kindred, and I will, and come into a land which I shall show you. Now, I'd like to minister to you a little bit about Abraham's call right here, because it really applies to all of us as Christians. The Lord really wants you and I to be dependent upon him. He's not going to tell Abraham here where he's going. He just comes to him and says, I want you to leave this land, or from Ur in the Chaldees, and I want you to just come with me to a land that I will show you. He didn't say you're going to Israel, you're going to Canaan, to a promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. He just said, trust me, and we're going to go. And you know, that's what the Lord will do with your life and my life. And you know, many times, I don't like that. My flesh doesn't like that. You know, it's to actually know that I'm just going to put my hand in the hand of the man that stilled the waters and calmed the seas, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and I'm just going to go with him. And you know, there's this tension. You know, it's kind of scary when you're with a person, you don't know what they're going to do. You know people like that? Maybe you're one of those people. That your friends don't know what you're going to do next. Yeah, I just don't know what this guy's going to do. And maybe you've known people like that. Well, that the Lord's like that. You have no idea what he's going to do. And he's just asking us to walk with him. And the reason for that is that the just shall live by faith, which is in the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament several times. The just shall live by faith. And I think about 2 Corinthians 5:7, which I want to quote to you right now. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says this, we walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham, I want you to come with me to a land that I will show you. And so this tension that's there is a good tension that we feel when we just begin to walk with the Lord and just follow him to where he's going to take us and just be swept along by the Holy Ghost, trusting all the way that God loves us so much that he's not going to take us anywhere that will hurt us, kill us, take us out, or leave us somewhere stranded. Because he did say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but I want you to trust me. And I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. That's hard on us as human beings. And yet, as we learn more and more to do that, the joy begins to come because we're in the hands of the Father and he's taking us along. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Abraham was asked to do that and Abraham did it. Verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell, the land of Israel. Now, Haran was in northern Iraq. And that was a place where Abraham actually left his brother and his father died there. Now, notice that the Lord had told him to come out from his kindred, to leave his family and to go. But he didn't quite obey continually, but he took his father with him and they went 600 miles north from Ur up to Haran is 600 miles and the 400 miles from, I might have this backwards, forgive me if I do, I get these backwards sometimes. It's either 400 miles to Haran and 600 miles to Canaan, or it's 600 miles to Haran and 400 miles to Canaan, to where Abraham was called by God. But anyway, it's a long way, hundreds of miles up to the north to Haran, and he stayed there. When his father died, that's when he went on and continued the call. And the Lord's, of course, that was in the Lord's will, for he was to leave his kindred. There is a scripture in the book of Joshua that points to the fact that his father and his family really were into idol worship and things that were not good to take along on the journey to this new start in the land of Canaan. And so he spent some time in Haran and left his brother there, took his nephew Lot. Never should have done that. That didn't turn out very good at all. But anyway, well, of course, Lot had to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know. But then he went on to the land. And then he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And so still, the walking by faith, waiting for the promise, waiting to see when God would fulfill his promises. And you know, Father Abraham's in heaven today, looking down and seeing at the glorious fulfillment that has happened so far, and waiting for the glorious fulfillment that will happen totally and completely when Jesus comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. He looked for a heavenly city, not made with hands, and he had faith his whole life about it. Well, God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. God showed Abraham that in a dream. And we know that came to pass when actually the 75 souls that went on down to Egypt during the time of the famine in the land, and Joseph was in Egypt, and Jacob and all the brothers and sisters went down to Egypt. They were there for 400 years. And they became into bondage, into slavery to the Egyptians to build those two treasure cities, Python and Ramses. You've seen the movie, and you've read the scriptures. You know what that's about. So the Lord had spoke to Abraham about that before it ever even happened, to let him know, but they would be back. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, says God, those 10 judgments upon Pharaoh. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place because of God's foreknowledge. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, all the 12 brothers, and beginning with Reuben, and of course Levi, through which the tribe, the priestly tribe comes. The priestly tribe is Levi. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Bad move. But God was with him. Now, as we begin to see Stephen building in the history that he's laying out, their own history to them, beginning with Father Abraham, we see that he brings out the point about the faith that we just read about, that he was to go to a land that God would show him. It would be a work of faith, and it would be a work that God did on his own, not a planned work that Abraham would do. He begins really to soften these guys up, hopefully, but they're not going to get softened up, but it is a try to begin to share with them in the Holy Spirit that God's doing a new work in bringing Jesus Christ before them. And they should take note that God needs to do his work, and God needs to be the leader. And we, as the community of believers, need to follow. But you know, the Pharisees got real used to being the leaders. They didn't want to follow anybody. And so they weren't really responding to Jesus Christ. But Stephen speaking to them about Father Abraham and his faith to follow God. And now he begins to talk about envy. Verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, this word envy is a biggie. This word envy is one of the major things that gets you and I in trouble, and the people in the world in much trouble. And here we see that because the brothers were jealous of Joseph and envied him because of his coat of many colors, and how Papa Jacob just loved Joseph because he was the firstborn of the woman that he loved the most, Rachel. And, or is that Rebecca? No, it's Rachel. And so the envy was there, and they actually threw Joseph in a pit. Saw the caravan of Ishmaelites coming, sold him into slavery to Egypt. And we know the story about how God was really with Joseph, and we're going to read a little more about that here in a minute. But it was because they were moved with envy. Wow. This is another milestone right here in his narrative that's going to speak to these guys if they would hear it from their own history. Because Joseph was a type of Christ. And we're told very clearly, and I want to quote it to you, from Matthew 27:18, when Pontius Pilate had Jesus before him and offered the multitudes that they could have Barabbas or Jesus delivered to them, because on the high holy day it was tradition that the Roman procurator would go ahead and give to the mobs someone that they wanted to set free because it was a holiday. And Pilate was hoping they would say Jesus because he could find no fault in him in the trial. But instead they took Barabbas, a murderer and a person that caused insurrection. And then it says in verse 18, I want to just quote this to you, Matthew 27:18, for Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. So here is Stephen sharing with this very council that for envy had delivered up Jesus Christ. In their history, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph to Egypt, but God was with him, and God certainly was with Jesus Christ. These folks went ahead and delivered him up, Jesus, for envy. Now, before we leave this subject, it's important for us, I think, right here today, to go ahead and look at a scripture that speaks to us about envy. Envy is a common thing of the flesh. And we see it with the brothers of Joseph. We see it with the council that delivered up Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. They were envious. And therefore, they did bad things. Let's take a look at James together. James chapter 3 and verse 14 on this subject, just to be sharpened about it, to watch out for it. Don't let it break into your life. James 3:14. You know, envy is such a kind of sneaky sin. You know, the blatant open sins like taking cocaine or something like that. You really know that's a sin. And you see it coming and there it is and the whole thing. But envy is something from inside, and it's sometimes hard to identify. And the Holy Spirit is so good to us through James to write to us about it. About watch out not to be envious and thinking that you're really wise, that it's wise for you to do this thing because this person deserves it or whatever. We've got to watch out for envy. Let's just read here, verse 14 of James 3. It says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Sometimes when we think we've got a righteous anger, we think it's righteous, but actually we just got envy. We begin to strive or fight with someone. because we're just really, when you come down to it, envious of them. We're actually lying against the truth, and our glorying that we have is glorying in, you know, I'm going to see to this situation, you know, and I'm going to take care of this so they don't hurt anybody else kind of deal. But if there's an envy and a strife there, and we have to examine our hearts, don't glory in that. Don't do that. And lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. This is not from above when there's that kind of stuff going on. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So you can kind of tell when your argument is kind of off the wall, when there's strife going on and there's confusion, and all of a sudden things start coming out of your mouth that you never wanted to say, really, but you're just so ticked off because of envy and strife, thinking that it was wisdom from God, maybe, that you're going to rebuke or exhort, but it just turns into an emotional tirade, and every evil work comes from it. Confusion and every evil work. You need to stop and just go, I apologize. My heart's not right. I got to get my heart right. Because it goes on to say here in James, the wisdom that's really from above feels like this. It's first pure. First it's pure. Then it's peaceable. There's going to be a peace about it. That's why, even in the movies, they betray the person that's right with kind of a peaceful spirit and answering softly in an argument. When you can answer softly, a soft answer turns away wrath. And when you can have a peace in your heart to just stand your ground, be firm, but not go into some emotional tirade where you start calling people names and things, that's a true sign you're in the wrong spirit. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. Bro, can't you see here that you're just kind of not doing the right thing? And, you know, I don't want to judge you for it, man, but, you know, I was there once before too myself, and I'd like to just minister to you. That's gentle, see? That's gentle. The other thing is just, and a strife, and envy, these things that are not of God. And so it's first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. And people calm down, a soft answer turns away the wrath. Full of mercy and good fruits. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Jesus said it so well. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall see God. It's wonderful. And so we need to be very careful, don't we, as Christians? We never, ever want to get to the Pharisees' attitude, do we? Never, ever want to get to Joseph's brother's attitude, casting him into a pit and then selling him into slavery because of envy. And we never want to get in anyone's face because of envy. So God, help us and lead us with this, and Lord, touch our hearts when we're getting there so we won't do that, won't do that. Something that's not of the Lord. All right, well, let's go on back then to Acts in chapter 7 as we continue to go through the history. And so Joseph is moving up and ministering to them about these different things that, you know, that we need to look at in their history to get them to wake up about what they did to Jesus and how they need to repent from that. And so the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him, verse 10, out of all his afflictions. Boy, I love that. And gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth or a drought over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. You see that that's spelled different than the Hebrew. Again, it's the Greek rendition. So, but this is the land of Canaan where they lived, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, and he sent out our fathers first. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. That's such a touching story in the Bible. As you read through Genesis, when Joseph could contain himself no longer, they didn't recognize him as their brother. His hair was done Egyptian style. He was now speaking Egyptian instead of Hebrew. He was actually 17 when he was sold into slavery, and he was now 30 years old when they came upon him. No, he's a little older than 30, actually. I can't figure it right now, but he was over 30 years old. So there was been time, there'd been all those years, and he's about 37, because remember the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of drought? He was 30 when he became over the situation. And so he's about 37, actually. So here we see that his brethren came and didn't recognize him, but the second time Joseph couldn't stand it any longer. And he just broke down in tears, and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And he went and he just started hugging on him. He forgave them, even as Jesus Christ forgave us for putting him on the cross. Joseph forgave his brothers, and again, being a type of Christ. And Joseph's kindred were made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all of his kindred, 75 souls. A score is 20, so that's 75 souls. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, for they were there for 400 years, and were carried over to Shechem. They took Jacob's body after he died, big caravan with Egyptian wagons that were given to Joseph by Pharaoh, and they had this huge funeral procession that went from Egypt back up to Shechem, where Abraham had purchased that cave of Machpelah. Am I saying that right? Yeah. And so they went to bury Jacob in that cave that was bought by Father Abraham for the family burial site, which is in Hebron today. And we can't really visit Hebron too much because it's right in the middle of Palestine right now, where all of the upheaval is and so forth. So. But there it is in Hebron today, that cave where Jacob was buried. So they took him up there and buried him in that area. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, and the people grew and multiplied in Egypt to about 2.5 million people, till another king arose which knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. If you remember, the midwives were given instruction that if any boy babies were born, they were to kill them right away and just save the girls of the Hebrew children, because they knew they were expecting a deliverer to be born. And of course, Moses was born, and his mother hid him for 3 months and then put him in that little ark, which was a basket with pitch on it, and put it in the river. And his sister Miriam was told to follow the ark down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and called him Moses, because that Moses means from the water. He was brought from the water and was raised in the Egyptian court under the protection of Pharaoh. Only God could think of that one. Imagine the faith it took to do that, to put your baby in a basket and put him in the Nile River and just watch and see what happened. But God gave his mother that faith to do that. And that's amazing, amazing story. And so, you know, I love that story. And I just got to mention it again, is that God can do and does exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Imagine Jochebed, is it Jochebed? I'm trying to remember all these names, you know, that put Moses in the river. And I hear some whispering. You got? Is there a better way to say that name? Huh? Oh, that's another name for her too, huh? She had, oh, Jochebed. Good. Okay. Thank you. All right. It's an A for the day. So, she puts him in the river. She's probably praying, God, spare my son. I don't know what you're going to do, but spare him. All I want is my son to live. So he floats down the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him and takes him out and takes him to herself. They go, hallelujah. What a relief. My son's going to be protected now because he's under the protection of Pharaoh, who gave the order to kill all the boy babies. But not only that, God is able to do exceedingly above what we ask or think. Miriam comes out of the bushes and says, would you like me to go find a nurse for the baby? She says, yeah, go find me a nurse. She runs home to her mom. And so mom gets to become the nurse to her own son, now under the protection of Pharaoh. But not only that, she gets paid for it. And they had no money. They were slaves. And so Pharaoh's daughter ends up paying the mother of Moses to take care of Moses, which she would have done gladly for nothing. It's beautiful. When God does exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, he does it really, really good. And so what a blessing. And so we read now, verse 20, in which time Moses was born, was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, it's amazing to read that scripture that Moses was mighty in words and in deeds. And we only have this through Stephen to know that he was mighty in words and in deeds. Because later we know that Moses said, Lord, what are you calling me for? I can't speak. Boy, he was really humbled through those 40 years, wasn't he? So much so that he forgot that he was mighty in words and in deeds. He might have developed a speech impediment or something, but he really was feeling inadequate. You know, it's a good place to be in the ministry. It really is. You ever feel inadequate? That's a good thing. When you feel really adequate, that's not a good thing. Because then you can do it on your own. Lord, you can just stand in the corner because I'm really equipped to do this. But when you're feeling inadequate, where you have to rely upon Jesus and ask God for help, that's a good place. And so God brought Moses to that place, didn't he? He felt inadequate when God called him. He said, Lord, I can't speak. You're going to have to get my brother or somebody else, you know. I don't think he actually said that to the Lord. The Lord said that to him after he refused so many times. Well, I'll let your brother speak for you. And so Moses had that inadequate feeling, and then God was able to use him to bring deliverance to all those 2.5 million to 4 million people. And so we have it. And it goes on and says, Moses was, yes, learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So he, thinking that he's the deliverer, at this point in his young life, goes ahead and kills somebody. Not a good thing. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't understand that. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they were fighting amongst themselves, and would have set them one at one again, saying, don't fight, you guys. Sirs, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Boy, you know, Moses looked right and he looked left to see if anybody's looking, but he didn't look up. God was watching. And God let that be known. Whatever's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And so, boy, they knew. So Moses, scared to death he was going to be found out, he fled. Then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian. And he had two sons there. He actually lived there for 40 years. And when 40 years were expired, this is called the backside of the desert degree, 40 years in the wilderness, learning how to really walk with God. 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of the fire in a bush, the burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the Lord God of thy fathers. Does that kind of sound like? Did you know? They looked high and low to find who could do the voice of God in the movie The Ten Commandments. And you know what they finally did? They finally used Charlton Heston's own voice to speak to Charlton Heston in the movie. They just lowered it down to speed 33. A lot of you don't understand that. But on the old record players, they have 78, which is Chippendale, or not Chippendale, the Chipmunk Singers, you know. And then there's regular, which I think, what is regular? 45. And then down from that's 33. So they put Charlton Heston on 33. Moses. Remember that? You're following me now. Moses, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, you know, you remember? And the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and did not behold. He didn't look. Then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And this is beautiful. And this, Stephen is helping these guys with this. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning. And I am come down to deliver them. Now that's exactly why Jesus came. And here, as Stephen is just bringing forth their history, the Holy Spirit reminding them, the deliverer was sent, Moses, because God heard the cry of his people, and he saw their affliction, and so he sent the deliverer to take them out of Egypt toward the promised land. Now, praise the name of the Lord. When we read the call of Jesus Christ from his own words, as he quotes from the book of Isaiah, this is from Luke 4:18. He gives five things why he's come. And so the Lord Jesus says this in the synagogue in his hometown. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. Number two, to heal the brokenhearted. And you know, you can even ask yourself if you're suffering this day here at church with anything that sounds like this. Jesus is here to touch you. He wants you to have the good news of salvation, which we all have been given, that he came to die for our sins on the cross, that he went ahead and paid the price for our sins. He became sin on the cross. He became your sin, my sin on the cross. And then on the third day, he rose again, justified us through his resurrection, and promised eternal life. And he, being the firstborn of many brethren, as we look to the resurrection of Jesus, we know that the gospel has come to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And as we're poor in spirit before him and confess our sin, he's come to give us the good news, the gospel, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. Are you brokenhearted tonight over something? God's brokenhearted with you. And he sent Jesus to heal you. You might have lost a spouse. You might have lost a family member. You might just be brokenhearted because somebody you love has just gotten your face, or lost a job, or whatever, and you're just brokenhearted. Jesus is here to deliver you and heal you, to preach deliverance to captives. Am I bound by some kind of sin in my life? and I ask forgiveness for it, but darn, I do it again. And I just want deliverance from it. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. He wants to set you free. He wants to just set you free from that. You don't have to do that anymore because of what he did on the cross for you. To take the bondage away. The recovering of sight to the blind. Literally and also spiritually. We can't really see the Lord until Jesus opens our eyes. The recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty the maybe your relatives just always calling you stupid until you started believing it. Jesus comes to set at liberty those who are bruised. These are the five things that Jesus said he came to do, and it's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. And so Stephen building on this message to these folks that Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And so that's what the Lord does through Christ. Now, we see now Stephen begins to get a little more blunt with his preaching. He's moving now through their history. He's got their ear. He knows their history. And now he's bringing them closer and closer to tell them about Jesus Christ. He says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, this is blunt, which said to the children of Israel, and that's you, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brothers, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is a direct quote from Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And here, Stephen is bringing it out. And so, this prophet would be like Moses in the sense that Moses, as Joseph was a type of Christ. Moses was the deliverer that God used. And now Christ has come to deliver them and deliver us. And of course, what he says about Moses in verse 35, before he brings the punchline about the Messiah to come, Jesus, that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up of your brothers, like me, that I'm a type of him because he's a deliverer. But look at verse 35 again. Moses, whom they refused, a prophet like Moses. Moses was refused, and you refused Jesus, is what he's saying. And you said to Jesus, who made you a ruler and a judge? Who are you? We know your parents, Joseph and Mary. We don't be born of fornication. We know that Mary was pregnant before she married your daddy, Joseph. And they actually accused him of that. Who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God to be a ruler and a deliverer. And they needed to see that. So Stephen's getting more bold now as he goes on to bring forth Jesus. This is he that was in the church, that's now speaking about Moses again, or the tabernacle, not the church, but the tabernacle, in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give us unto us, that is the Ten Commandments and all the commandments of the Lord, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Remember that? They said, you brought us out here to die, Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. And so they treated Moses illy, just like they did Jesus, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him out and so forth, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. when he was up on the mountain for 40 days, they just said, he's been gone too long. Nobody can live that long up there in that wilderness. Aaron, make us a golden calf, because that's what the Egyptians worshipped in Egypt. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, that is the heavenly bodies. In Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was called from, they worshiped the moon. And if you notice, and you take notice next time, the Muslim mosques, and actually at the top of the Dome of the Rock, which is Muslim, on the Temple Mount, there's a moon. And there really, some scholars have made a connection between the worship of the moon god that Abraham left from Ur of the Chaldees is connected to Islam. That connection has been made. And so the moon situation, where they worshiped the host of heaven, sun, the moon, and so forth. As written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The Lord had told them in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Jewish law, that if they worshiped other gods, that he would remove them from their land, that he would bring in other nations to take them away captive. And that indeed did happen. When they got into idol worship, they were taken away to Babylon, as we study in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like to read verse 44 before we go back and put these different gods together. Our fathers had a tabernacle. They didn't need to make a tabernacle to Molech and the star to their god Rephan, because they had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had pointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, when they got away from the Lord in the wilderness, they did two things. Number one is they worshiped the golden calf that they had left in Egypt. And then also these other two gods, and built actually tabernacles to them, to Molech and Rephan, which was really the worship of nature. And this was something that was big then, and of course some folks will tell you today, I don't need to go to church, I just worship God and nature, you know. And boy, is that ever a long line of whatever. But it's just that this is exactly what they did in the wilderness. And they built this tabernacle to Molech. Instead of staying with the tabernacle that God had them build, they went away to Molech and to Rephan, which was the worship of nature, the stars in the heavens, and the moon god, and all of those things that they should have been away from. But here's Stephen again, using the history by the Holy Ghost, because he makes a point here that instead of worshiping what we see in verse 41, rejoicing in the works of their own hands, they're to worship what the tabernacle was representing. Because the Lord says in the end of verse 44 there, he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. That God gave a pattern in that first church, that first tabernacle, of pictures. And every single piece of furniture in that tabernacle represents and points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen is building here again. He says, you know what? You guys, your fathers worship the works of their own hands. And remember now, we're moving towards this temple situation.
Well, we were 46 years in building that.
Rejoicing in the works of their own hands instead of the temple of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the tabernacle was built, you just think of some of the furniture in there, the table of showbread laid out there, two stacks of round pieces of bread, loaves of bread, stacked six high, two columns, which 12, one loaf representing each tribe of Israel. And that bread was only to be eaten by the priests as they came in. And what did Jesus say? I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And we take communion today. It was representing the communion between the priesthood and the Lord on that table. He sets me at his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. And the menorah, the candlestick, we've been through this many times, is how that represents Jesus as the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And that candlestick was to keep burning continually. It's the light of Jesus is a continual burning. And you just go right through the furniture. And we don't have time. Actually, I'm out of time. But we don't have time to go through all the furniture of the tabernacle. But you see, Stephen's pointing now to the tabernacle and God's design, and not the things that they would make with their own hands. And so now he brings the punchline in. And he goes, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles. Remember that when they came into the promised land, they were led by Joshua. This is what's being said here. Whom God drave out before them the face of our fathers unto the days of David the king, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? In other words, don't worship or rejoice in the works of your own hands. Bring it all back to the temple. The Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. No. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. What house will you build for him? And Jesus came and presented his body, which is the true temple of the Holy Spirit, and passed that on to us because of his sacrifice for us, that the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit because God dwells within us. This is just a building. And so we're not going to worship this building ever. Well, it doesn't really deserve worship anyway, does it? I mean, it's just a building. But this is the point that he was making to them, and now he becomes very, very blunt with them. Now he's wrapping up his message. He's come to the place where he's spoken to their accusation about actually putting the temple up so high in their minds that they would want to kill somebody over it, that they really shouldn't be worshiping the temple, but worshiping the Lord. So he says to them, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. As they refused Moses, they told him they wanted to go back to Egypt, rebelled so much in the wilderness. And as spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, and speaking to them about the fathers and the rebellion. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, Jesus, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Oh, so convicted. And they gnashed on him with their teeth as they began to yell at him and scream at him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What a blessing to know that when it's time for Stephen to go, when it's time for you and I to go, the Lord's grace will be there. The Lord's grace will be there. And said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. He was 30 years old then. He was consenting to Stephen's death, but later would be gloriously saved and become one of the greatest apostles. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, they stoned Stephen. And Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I always love it that it says he fell asleep. And in the New Testament, you'll read that many times. Whether we sleep or wake, we're the Lord's, meaning that whether we're dead or alive, we belong to the Lord. And this isn't talking about soul sleep, where a person dies and lays in the grave until Jesus comes. But it's talking about the situation, really the fact of life, that when we die, we're immediately with the Lord. It's like going to sleep and waking up in the morning. In fact, when Peter Marshall died, the last thing he said to his wife, Catherine Marshall, was, "I'll see you in the morning. I'll see you in the morning." And before she died, she had a vision of him in his garden in heaven. He was up there just gardening away, and it blessed her so much. Maybe some of you don't know Peter and Catherine Marshall. Peter Marshall was the chaplain to the Senate during World War II and very influential with the senators at that time. Catherine Marshall wrote many books, and one of them was A Man Called Peter, about her husband, and different other testimony books that are so precious. Adventures in Prayer was one of them, and very, very beautiful. But anyway, that testimony has always thrilled my heart. I'll see you in the morning. So one of these mornings, we're going to see the Lord. And so Stephen just simply fell asleep. And it's a wonderful thing to know that when it's our time to go, God will be there to receive us. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the history that Stephen gave us, Lord, in the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that history is just your story, Lord. It's his story, Jesus Christ's story. Lord, just thank you for how you took time to even talk to the hardest of hard hearts. And you took the time to give them opportunity and to really try to wean them along, to soften the hearts by sharing with them their whole history. Lord, thank you, Father, that even for those that you know are going to rebel, you give them the opportunity because of your great love. And Father, we just pray in Jesus' name that you would keep working with us. Lord, keep talking to us. Keep meeting us where we are, Lord. And keep sharing your heart that we might repent. We might walk with a repentant heart before you and see your way and not gnash with our teeth, doing things out of envy and strife. But we might have that peace in our hearts that only you can give. So thank you, Father, for working with us. Thank you so very much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer for anything tonight, John Luke will be in the prayer room, and I'll be up here and so forth. Sherry's up here, and you can receive prayer for anything that you need prayer for. If you have never accepted Jesus, you know, I know most of you. God bless you all. No, you know Jesus so good, and it's wonderful. But there might be somebody here that doesn't know the Lord, and we never, ever want to pass up the opportunity to give you an invitation to come know our Lord. He's so sweet. He's so good. He wants to take your sin and give you his righteousness. So feel free to come on up forward to be saved tonight if you don't know him. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.